Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 348. We stand within thy sacred walls, O Zion, blessed for a... wherein the people of the Lord united homage pay. That is to say that this house of God is a house of prayer and worship. Let's sing the first four of 348. With the Church of all ages, we confess our faith in the triune God and in Jesus Christ our Lord, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 132. Within thy temple's sacred courts, with loving and adoring thought, we contemplate thy grace, O God, and all thy deeds with mercy fraught. The five stanzas of 132. Let us call on God in prayer. Father, which art in heaven, as we gather again this afternoon in thy house of worship and in thy temple, may we so conduct ourselves that this is a house of prayer, in a place where Jews and Gentiles can call upon thy name, consciousness of our great sins and our need for mercy, but also finding that mercy in the way of contemplating thy goodness. We strive in an outward way to keep this time of worship as thou hast commanded in thy word, but now give us in our hearts the right attitude, the attitude of reverence, the attitude of spiritual neediness, the attitude of one who looks to thee for all gifts. Give us the right attitude to keep this time of worship aright and to honor and glorify thee today. We thank thee that thou hast brought us together as a congregation, and for decades now we have a place in this community and in the world around, not because we are of the world, rather we are but in the world. And yet we are separated here today unto thee. And so our very existence is a testimony that thou dost make distinction among the human race between those who believe and those who do not, that we are among thy believers. This is not something in which we boast, as if we have made ourselves different, nor, Father, do we suppose we alone are thy church. We glorify and praise thee for saving a church from the beginning of the world and continuing that work until its very end, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. But it is our prayer that we, whom thou hast also chosen, might be faithful to thee in doctrine and in worship and in life in every respect, and that our lives as individuals might reflect also thy grace and manifest thy glory, so that it's evident to others around that we not only consider ourselves to be thy children, but by thy grace in us, we live as though we are. Pray to that end that we might take instruction from thy word again this afternoon. Give us that same holy zeal which our Lord and Savior himself had to cleanse the temple, to keep the church pure from all error of doctrine and of walk, and to keep our own lives pure. We know how great our struggle is, Father. We know the sinful thoughts that suddenly spring to mind, and the words that escape our lips before we can take them back. We know of the times in which we set ourselves to sin willingly to please men, ignoring the fact that sin is displeasing to thee. That we know of other times when our sins, great and heinous sins, but against our will in us, still demonstrated that we are corrupt in our nature to the very core. We thank thee for working that grace of transformation and that wonder of regeneration in us. Preserve and strengthen that life in the week that lies ahead. Now we ask thy blessing on the needs and causes of thy kingdom everywhere. We're mindful that throughout the world, there are other churches that also strive to maintain purity of doctrine and walk and worship. Strengthen them to that end. Give their leaders and their members to understand that how large a congregation is does not matter in thy sight, but how faithful and pure she is does. Therefore, if in other places and in other congregations also there is a striving for the truth and there is division amongst the people to what degree of faithfulness they ought to show to the truth, give them to see the need to show great faithfulness and purity as much as possible, even if that means fewness of number, and even if that means being despised from an earthly viewpoint. We pray that thou bless men who preach the gospel in pulpits, give them to know the needs of the congregations in which they labor and to bring the word that fits their needs. We pray too that thou be with those men sent forth to do work on the mission fields, to call heathen out of darkness into thy light, or to call out of churches that fall away and turn from the truth those of thy people who must yet be fed with the green pastures of thy word. May fruit also be given on their labors, not the fruit that we might want in terms of a large church gathered, but the fruit of thy elect, true believers and children, heeding the call to reform themselves and to live a distinctive life and make a distinctive confession. To that end, bless the saints whom we know and love and to whom we send missionaries also in the Philippines. May thy blessing rest on Reverends Klein and Smith and their families, and give them not to look back, having set themselves to the plow, not to rue the fact that they are so far away from friends and family, but to find among the saints and with whom they labor a spiritual family that they count it a privilege to serve. Bless the work there to the continued gathering and strengthening of thy church. Bless thy saints also in Australia, in New Zealand, in Singapore, in the British Isles, wherever else thou dost have them, and wherever else we know of other congregations that strive to be faithful to thee. Pray that thou wilt bless also the men in Pittsburgh and Sioux Falls, Reverends Brummel and Breinsma, and may their work also be blessed by thee. Pray that as denomination thou wilt give us a love for thy truth. Not only that we know the truth, but that we might love it. Not only that we know what it is to keep thy law, but that we might have a zeal for it. And in that way, that thou wilt cause us continually to make a distinctive confession and to show by our witness that we are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, to which end we lay before thee again a most urgent need that we have, that of thy blessing on our seminary, and even more that of the raising up of men for the gospel ministry. Give us Samuels. Give us Sauls turned Pauls. Give us who thou wilt, only may they be godly men who in their hearts feel the call and have the necessary gifts for the work and undertake it with eagerness. Give us not a few. Our need is great. Pray that thou wilt supply the needs of vacant churches in the in the denomination, but we know that the only way in which those can be supplied now and in years to come is that men come out of the seminary able to take up that work. Care for those men who are in seminary then and prepare for it. May thy blessing rest on them. Give them diligence and faithfulness and an eagerness also to go about the work they are preparing for. Bless our professors and give them what they need to prepare these men. Ultimately, it is only thee in the hearts of men who can prepare them, but thou dost use professors such as we have to that end. Bless the work of printing Reformed literature, the radio ministry, and other means that we use for the spread of the gospel. Bless also the instruction of our children from day to day in our homes. Give us as parents to take that work seriously and to spend time with our children, showing them right and wrong. Give us to consciously send our children to the Christian day school that we've established and maintained, or to the high school, and give us to support these causes and to seek that they also, as institutions, continue to be faithful to thee and to thy word. And to the degree they are not, give us the readiness to send our children to them, if need be, with appropriate warnings and with a readiness to instruct further in those areas in which the school is deficient. We thank thee for Faith Christian School, for teachers, board members, and staff who are one with us in faith. So we pray thy rich blessing on us and our children as we send them there. Pray that thou wilt care for children and young people who go to other schools, and that thou wilt give them to discern between right and wrong. Presently, we're given, if it is thy will, a week of break from the work of educating our children. That is, that the school takes a week of break, but give mothers and fathers to understand that there is no vacation from raising our children. The instruction in the home, from the mouth, the rebukes and admonitions, the chastening if need be, must continue. And then work in our children by thy Spirit, Father, because we do not presume that they are saved merely because we are saved. Though thou dost save thy church in the line of generations, we know it takes the work of thy Spirit in their hearts to save them. And so we pray that that Spirit work powerfully in the hearts of our children to renew, to sanctify them. May they begin to show it even in their youth as they think on the things of others and as they learn what it is to be selfless, as they learn how not to seek revenge. May it be also in the week that lies ahead that our children, in their interactions with each other, show themselves to be godly children. And in their attitude toward parents and teachers and other authorities, show themselves godly also. Graciously look on us in thy mercy. May thy Spirit open up thy word for our edification and understanding today. Point us to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in his death on the cross, as the only basis for our own cleansing and renewal, which we pray thou wilt continually accomplish in him, in us, by him, through thy word and Spirit. Look on us then in thy mercy and forgive our sins. Take away their guilt. Renew us so that their corruption does not manifest itself, that we more and more live unto thee. Preserve us, one day glorify us. Now go with us in the week that lies ahead, that we might, in the tasks we are called to do, serve thee readily and cheerfully, bearing our cross with patience and cheerfulness also, and being a living witness to all around us of thy grace. This is our prayer, made in the confidence that thou wilt hear and answer us, for we bring it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The offerings for Faith Christian School and the Genesis Protestant Reformed School of Lacombe, Alberta, will be received. We sing 184. It is my zeal for thy abode that has consumed my life. Reproached by those reproaching thee, I suffer in the strife. Song and complaint of David as a picture of Jesus Christ. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 6 through 9. 1 and then the last 4 of 184. Read God's word in John 2, reading verses 12 through 22. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. They continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. We turn now to Mark 11 and read the first 19 verses. Our text is made up of verses 15 through 17 of this chapter. We will not read those verses a second time. And when they come nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. They that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now begins our text. And they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Thus far we read God's word. Consider this afternoon, beloved, the second incident of Jesus cleansing the temple in his earthly ministry. We read out of John's gospel account the first incident that happened early on in his earthly ministry, about the time of the Passover also, when Jesus showed himself to be the Messiah, to be the one who had authority to dictate what happens in the house of God, because he was himself the Son of God. By his first cleansing of the temple, he meant to expose to the Jews their sin as regards worship, their sin as regards thievery, their sin as regards all of the formalism of which they were guilty, but that they did not worship God from the heart. And he meant to warn them of that sin and call them to faith and repentance, which faith and repentance would have him as its object and source, as he taught them. They said, What authority do you have to do this? He said, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He spoke of his body. He spoke of his body being raised up as the Son of God. His authority was that he was the Messiah. But he also was pointing to his death and resurrection as the ground for his calling them to repentance. 3 years later, the same abuses are found in the temple. And now Jesus comes not just in warning, but in judgment. The events that happen on Monday of Passion Week, for this is Monday, he's entered the temple, entered Jerusalem rather, on Sunday, went to the temple, saw what was going on there, returned to Bethany, and then on Monday comes back to Jerusalem, at which time he cursed that barren fig tree, and now he cleanses the temple. those two incidents that take place on Monday of Passion Week, both are instances of judgment. Because you have not repented, you will be judged. The death of Jesus Christ would be that judgment, and the sending of salvation to the Gentiles would be that judgment on the Jews for their sins. On Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem as king. On Monday, he cursed the barren fig tree, showing himself to be prophet. In cleansing the temple, he shows himself priest. Here is the Messiah, sent of God, who holds his threefold office, according to which he saves the church. This cleansing of the temple points to him, seated now at the right hand of God, continuing to cleanse the church and to cleanse the members of the church of all the corruption and filth of sin which cleaves to us. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Jesus cleansing the temple. First of all, notice the temple's desecration. Second, Jesus' holy zeal. And finally, Jesus' divine authority. The scene that is described as taking place in the temple is the scene of a marketplace. There is hustle and bustle. There is great activity, noise, and stench. The stench comes from the cattle, the sheep, and the doves that are in the temple courtyard for sale. From the same animals comes their noises, as well as the noise of buyers and sellers haggling over a fair price. The insistence also of those who are selling the animals that the one buying it gets a good deal made up part of that noise in the temple. The hustle and the bustle is due to the fact that there are many Jews in Jerusalem from all over for the Passover feast. That will be but 3 days away. This marketplace scene with its hustle, bustle, noise, and stench was a common scene preceding the Passover. For many years now, the high priest, that is the earthly high priest, and the Jewish authorities had permitted such activity to take place in the temple. You should understand that all of this took place in the outermost courtyard of the temple, not right by the temple altars itself, or in the court of priests that surrounded that, or the court of men, or the court of women, but in the court of the Gentiles, the largest and outermost court of the temple. Why all of this activity? Well, in the first place, we mentioned it was almost the time of Passover, and so not only do the Jews need lambs for the Passover, but those Jews who are coming to Jerusalem for their once-a-year visit to Jerusalem need other animals also to offer their peace offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, and all of the other offerings that the Jew was required to bring. And the priests are busy examining the animals which they have brought to approve them or disapprove them. You recall that the animals must always be free of blemish. They must be as pure a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as they could possibly be. And so the priests have to examine every animal and pass their judgment whether or not that animal meets the standard. Any godly Israelite would have done that himself as he selected his own animal. But if the priest does not approve, then you still can't use that animal. And because there were times when the priests, for selfish reasons, found reason to disqualify an animal and a visitor to Jerusalem suddenly stood in need of having an animal, the Jewish authorities very conveniently found a way to supply that need. You could buy over here a pre-approved animal for your sacrifice. That took care of one part of the busyness, hustle, and bustle going on in the courtyard. Then we read of the money changers. Those who would buy a lamb or animal must receive change, or at least perhaps bring exact money. They were from other parts of the Roman Empire now and didn't always deal anymore in temple or Jewish currency. Besides, another thing they had to do while they were in Jerusalem for their annual visit was pay the 1/2 shekel annual temple tax. And that tax had to be paid in Jewish currency. And so they are busy over here at this stall changing their money, getting change or having it changed into the currency of Jerusalem. And then according to another explanation of the hustle and bustle that's taking place here, and that is referred to especially in verse 16 of our text, when we read that Jesus would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple, explaining that, some say, is the fact that this court of the Gentiles served as a shortcut from the road to Jerusalem on the one hand into the inner city and the Mount of Olives and Bethany on the other. If you came into Jerusalem from Bethany, you first came to the temple. And you had to even go around the temple on the road to get to the heart of Jerusalem or to go through Jerusalem on to the north. But if you cut through the court of the Gentiles, and who isn't ready to take a shortcut when it's to their advantage, then you reduce your journey by a little distance. And so that courtyard has become something of a highway for travelers, all carrying their burdens hither, thither, and yon. For all of this hustle and bustle and noise and stench, there is this rationale. It is convenient. A shortcut is always convenient for the traveler. Not to have to bring your own sheep from afar is certainly convenient. Not to have to worry about having the right change ahead of time is convenient. The temple was desecrated in Jesus' day because to desecrate it was convenient. Jesus, as the Lamb of God and the Son of God, evaluated the scene, though, using a different term than that of many travelers, how convenient. Rather, Jesus evaluated the scene as being one of fundamentally changing the character of the temple itself. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer? That was the character of the temple as God designed it and as God intended it to be. The temple, even that outer courtyard, was to be a place where people gathered quietly, reverently, worshipfully, where they were still, where they offered their prayers, where they came already in their heart knowing the depth of their sin, their need for the Lamb of whom this Lamb was a picture, where they came to sing the songs of Zion, anticipating the day when they would be fully delivered from their spiritual sin and corruption. That verse, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, is found in Isaiah 56, verse 7, in which the prophet is speaking not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles coming to worship God in his house. Is it not written, Jesus said, my house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer. And so Jesus is not only speaking of the fact that the character of the temple is here changed, but especially that the character of that particular courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles, is changed. God, in his love and in his mercy, has a place in his house of prayer, even for those Gentiles from faraway nations who are genuine believers and who see their sins. But instead of that, the house has become a place of merchandise, a shopping mall. And to that convenience as a rationale could be added this argument on the part of the high priest: all of this serves our worship. We're not just doing business here as if we're businessmen. This isn't Main Street Jerusalem. This is for the Passover. This is so you can worship. But nonetheless, Jesus' evaluation is that still is not what the temple is for. Let all of this money changing, if it's needed, be taken care of outside of the temple. This is to be a house of prayer. That wasn't the only way in which Jesus describes the character of the temple and contrasts it with how it's being used. In the second place, he says, but ye have made it a den of thieves. A den is a place of safety. And the temple was meant to be a place of safety. A place of safety for the righteous. That is, a place of safety for the sinner who sought and found his righteousness in Jesus Christ. In the temple courtyards, as the sinner prayed and brought his sacrifices to God, that sinner was to find and experience that he is safe with God, that he is free from the wrath of God, that that wrath has been borne by another, and that for him, God has mercy and receives him in fellowship. Oh, there's a sense in which the temple was to be a den, but not a den of thieves. For you understand, all these arguments, notwithstanding the convenience of it and how it related to the sacrifices, the fact is the money changers got their fee, and it was a pretty steep price. The cost of these pre-approved lambs and doves was not cheap. And the priests were known to insist on it at times that your sheep didn't measure up, even when it did, in God's, according to God's standard, just so they could get a little more lighting for their own pockets. Where did the revenue go? The temple didn't need it. The annual temple tax took care of the temple's needs. The revenue went into the pockets of the high priests and the Jewish leaders. Ye have made it a den of thieves. There also, Jesus has reference to a passage in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 7, verse 11. In which the prophet Jeremiah comes to the Jews and says to them that they are using the temple in a wrong way. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Jeremiah is reproving the people for their sins. not just in the temple, sins they've committed outside the temple. They have committed murder. They have committed adultery. They steal. They transgress the law of God in a number of ways, and then they come into the temple, and they bring their sacrifice, and they bow their head in prayer, and they say, all is well with us. We have been delivered to do all these abominations. Oh, maybe we've done something we shouldn't have in the past. But look, all God really cares about is the heart. And our heart is fine. That's why we come here to the temple. And Jeremiah says, you think you're safe in your sin. You come to the temple, call it a den, because you suppose that if outside the temple you live how you want, God won't care, so long as you come into the temple to bring your sacrifices. That's not what God envisions the temple to be. And he is not happy with one who worships him on Sunday or Saturday, as the case may be, but every other day of the week lives as though he's free to sin. The temple desecration and Jesus' evaluation of it is pertinent for us today. It's pertinent for us as Church of Jesus Christ, and it's pertinent for us in our worship. We need not and ought not either apply the text to what's done in the earthly building of a church. For the Old Testament temple was a picture, not of a church building, but of the church, the body of Jesus Christ, as she lives as church in all of her life, and as she gathers for worship. That's not to say, of course, that thievery and all kinds of earthly activities are to be carried out in a church building. But even more, what I'm saying is that the application of the text is to the church in her life on earth, first of all, in her worship, secondly, and in the life of the individual child of God, thirdly. For the scriptures in the New Testament speak of all of those as being the temple of God. How are these temples desecrated? Well, we can isolate or point out how elsewhere that happens. False doctrine is tolerated. Sin is tolerated and even promoted. Divorce and remarriage and adultery. The Lord's Day is desecrated. People do not worship God as he commands in his word, but distort that and pervert that worship. We can look at Rome and point out many of her errors and show how that's a desecration. But again, it's when we understand that my body and my soul is a temple of God, and that God dwells with us here today, that we say we need to look closer to home. How might it be that we desecrate the worship and the temple of God? Then let's ask ourselves some searching questions. Is it not convenient not to go to church when there are other things we might do instead? Perhaps it's more convenient to travel on the Lord's Day than to go to church. Perhaps it's more convenient to stay away from church because sports is drawing us and attracting us. Or maybe, just maybe, we say, We have been delivered to do all these things. We too can steal on Monday, commit adultery on Tuesday, and go to church on Sunday, and all will be well with us. We too might sit in the pews of the church and hear the gospel proclaimed, but our heart is far from it. We too might know that prayer is going on now in the worship service, but our minds are so far away that we are not joining in that prayer. Do we desecrate the temple of God? What do you plan to do, young people, today after church? You don't stop being the temple of God just when we leave the church building. And the Lord says today is the Lord's day. Then it doesn't matter to any of us here, does it? Not to one of us, that there are NCAA basketball tournaments going on today. We will not desecrate the temple, this temple, will we, on the Lord's day, in that manner? But we do, don't we? In that manner too, and in others. Why? Why is it that tomorrow at school, or if it doesn't happen tomorrow at school, maybe it's because something was said off the pulpit today, and that's not just the right reason. Why is it tomorrow at school there won't only be talk about what the scores were? You can hear that Monday morning. That's not wrong. But we know all about the great plays as if we ran from church to watch. Is that desecrating the Sabbath? Is that just another form of what the Jews were doing there as they desecrated the temple? When I give my body over to fornication, give my body over to drugs, to alcohol, when I use my body for me and not for the Lord, then the temple of my body is desecrated. Let us examine our lives and see just how that sin shows itself in ourselves. Jesus had a zeal for that house because it was his Father's house. And he showed a zeal for his Father's house by cleansing that temple of its filth. Our text doesn't say much about how he cleansed it the second time. We are told that he began to cast out them that sold and bought and overthrew the tables of the money changers. And John told us the first time he cleansed the temple that he made a scourge of cords and so apparently began whipping it around, and people found it, again, rather convenient if they didn't want to get hurt to do as he said. And the point is that although we're not told exactly how he did it, it apparently was not done very diplomatically. The day in which we live, we want nice church reformers. We want people who, even though they point out the errors and teach the truth, do it in a very nice way. And it's not at all uncommon to hear somebody evaluating some church reformation of some time past or even more recent, by not looking at the issue that was involved, the sin that was being attacked, and the law of God or the word of God or the doctrine that was being taught, but instead to say, that wasn't very nice of him. He was kind of a mean guy. He didn't do things very nicely. Wonder what our society or even the church today would think of a Nehemiah. Said to people as they camped outside the walls of Jerusalem, getting ready to start selling and buying on the Sabbath day, I'm going to pull your hair out if you do that again. And then he turned around and he prayed to God and he said, remember me, O God, for good, in a confidence that he'd stood for the right cause. And even though pulling one's hair out might not seem to be a very diplomatic approach, he got his point across, and he did it with a zeal for the house of God. So we have here with Jesus. The money is scattering all over. The doves, some may be flying away. The sheep may very well be bleeding and buying and not know which way to turn, but the temple gets cleansed. That's zeal. I don't mean to suggest that zeal doesn't keep the law, for it surely does. Zeal may not lead me to kill another because they don't do it my way. Zeal may not lead me to call people wicked names. Zeal keeps the law, but it deals forcefully with the sin that it is confronting. That was Jesus' zeal. What is zeal? We just showed how it was manifest. But what is zeal? Zeal is a burning ardor, a love, a passion. Jesus' zeal was a holy zeal. It's possible to have an unholy burning and ardor and passion too. But Jesus was a holy zeal. It was for the things of God. That's why we read in John 2, verse 17, that when Jesus had cleansed the temple the first time, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. David, Psalm 69, verse 9. David loved the temple of God and the worship of God. He wanted to build that temple. The Lord said no. Nevertheless, he ruled over the kingdom of God, and he put away sin and enforced the law of God in the kingdom of God. And that showed his zeal for God and God's house. The incident recorded in our text is only one incident in the life of Jesus, but all of his earthly ministry showed the same, did it not? It is the desire of Jesus Christ to present the church, the temple, the spiritual temple of God, to God as a chaste virgin. And so everything that Jesus did in all of his life showed that his zeal was for God and God's word and God's law and the right worship of God. And in his zeal, Jesus insists on obedience, on repentance, on righteousness. That zeal our Savior still shows today as he sits at the right hand of God himself. Do you see, beloved? We know that he works in us by his Spirit to show us our sin and cleanse us from sin and assure us that we are righteous in Christ and gives us the power to hate and flee from sin. But do you see, he does that in his zeal. Such is his love for God, and such is his love for the church, that he gives us that Spirit to turn us. It is Jesus Christ who works in our hearts by his Spirit through the Word as it is preached. That Word as it calls us to faith and to repentance and to sorrow for our sins. That Word is preached as a manifestation of the zeal of our Lord and Savior. And that zeal of Jesus is an example for you and me. We all have zeal. There is something that drives every one of us, something that will get each of us excited. It might be sports. It might be work. It might be a hobby. What it must be also in the life of every one of us is the worship of the true God in his house with a heart and a conscience free and pure. As the office bearers do their work, they must do it with zeal. As the child of God comes to church to worship, he must do it with zeal. As the Church of Christ strives to keep the Lord's day holy and her members to keep that day holy the whole day long, we must do it with zeal. We have authority to do those things. We have authority in Christ to keep his church free from sin. Have authority to reform our own lives to the degree they need it, and the church also. Let us do that with zeal. Church Reformation. That's what Jesus was carrying out. That's the calling that continues to come to us also. Let us do it with zeal. Jesus had authority to do that. In cleansing the temple, he shows that his is the authority to judge. That authority was challenged. In the first instance, that is 3 years ago, it was challenged when they said, "What authority do you have to do this?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the second time, we read that they come again to Jerusalem. This is verse 27, so it might be Tuesday morning by now. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the men who have earthly authority, and say unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" His authority was challenged. That always happens. The authority of the parent will be challenged by the child at some point and in some way. I don't say it happens every moment of every day. It doesn't. But at some point, the parent can expect the child will challenge his authority. At some point, the office bearers can expect our authority will be challenged. Some will say, "You may do that to me. You're not being very nice." And as child of God, we can expect our authority to be challenged. You're going to go profess this Jesus Christ tomorrow in the workplace? You're going to go testify that you keep the Lord's Day holy? People are going to ask you why you do that. Not all of them will ask with a genuine desire to learn the answer and because they think this is wonderful, but in the case of some, it will be very much a, who do you think you are? All the more reason why that was asked of Jesus again is that these earthly high priests think they have authority. You know what Jesus really did when he cast them out of the temple? What is it today when somebody is cast out, spiritually now, of the house of God? What do we call that? Excommunication. That's what Jesus was doing to them. Physically removing them, and then giving as the judicial reason the sins which they commit and from which they have not repented. He's excommunicating them. What authority do you have? He doesn't answer that in so many words, and I'm not interested now in the answer he gives to them the next day in verses 29 and following. It was clear enough. That's the point we're making for now. It was clear enough that Jesus had authority. They questioned it the next day. They did not question it at the moment. When Jesus said, "Get out," they all obeyed. They all submitted to his authority. What authority does he have? Here it is, beloved. He is our only high priest. As the Son of God, our only high priest. Do you know that? Do you understand it and confess it? Then we will not, by God's grace, challenge the authority of Jesus Christ. As the only high priest of the church, Jesus has authority over that church. The earthly high priest allowed desecration. The true high priest will not. He will do what it takes to cleanse. So much so that in 4 days from now, and this is what he's showing by cleansing that temple, he will go to the cross and lay down his own life to cleanse the church from her sin and guilt and pollution, and to wash us in his own blood. He did that to us, as he did to his people, all nations, Jews and Gentiles, in every nation, tribe, and tongue. With this effect, we can worship God, and we can serve God with a pure heart, turning in the power of Christ from sin. The question now is whether in our lives we demonstrate and reflect that we know Christ has this authority. Do we live a life of gratitude? Do we endeavor in the authority he gives us to preserve the church and keep her pure? Do we desire as he does that in the day in which the church is gathered for God and presented to God perfectly, we be presented as a chaste virgin? Let us worship our God without desecrating that worship. Let us not make convenience a higher factor in our own lives than obedience. And may that day come, and come quickly, when our worship in heaven forever is a worship without desecration, in which we show a holy zeal for this God who saved. But all that can be Not only when we bow before Jesus as the one with divine authority, but when we see that he has given us that authority also, not to be a high priest, he is our only high priest, but to be priests and kings under him and to function in his name with a view to the purifying of the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to keep the day holy unto thee. Give us to worship thee rightly. Give us to use our bodies in the service of thy name always. Keep us from sin and evil. We thank thee that Christ, who cleansed the earthly temple, cleansed also the spiritual. And we pray for grace to live as though we have been cleansed by him. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 69. The habitation of thy house is ever my delight. The place where dwells thy glory, Lord, is lovely in my sight. 1 and 2, 4, 5, and 7. 1 and 2, 4 and 5 and 7 of 69. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.